Good morning, guys. Welcome to all of you. Welcome if you're joining us online as well this morning. Let's open up our Bibles here to the book of Titus, chapter 2, as we continue verse by verse here on Sunday mornings, going through Titus. What a blessing it's been already. And as we progress here, we're looking in Titus at church, a church in order. Or specifically in this case, a church that was in the process of being set in order. And in the first chapter, we saw the need for strong leadership. And now we see the work of the pastor. In the next two chapters, we discover why Titus is amongst what you would call the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. And Paul tells Titus what he should be teaching. He says, speak these things. And we understand here a fundamental, a very key requirement for church health, and that is sound biblical teaching and people applying that teaching. And so we're going to see how Titus was encouraged to be teaching people to live as believers, and then how grace was going to be the motivator for godly behavior. So let's get into it. Titus chapter 2, verse 1, Paul writes this. He says, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. So why are there so many issues in churches today? The answer is in part because there is a lack of teaching a lot of times. So, in other words, proper behavior begins with sound teaching. If it's not being taught first, then we shouldn't expect to see it in any of our lives. William MacDonald put it this way. He said that Titus, he was to close the awful chasm between the lips of God's people and their lives. That was the responsibility that Paul was giving him, to take what things were Christian and true and might be talked about and actually transfer them into a Christian life through the teaching of the Word of God. And so in verse 2 then, what you're going to see now is this discussion where he goes through specific instructions for various groups of people. Things that, you know, things that needed to be taught and learned and implemented, just depending on the type of person that he was dealing with. And he starts with the older men. He says that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. And so this first group, the older men, we don't have anybody there yet, but you know, when you get there, just remember some of these things if you can. You know, he mentions six things that Titus should focus on with the older men. The first was they were to be sober. Now, this word can mean one of two things. Context determines it. It can mean wise in thinking, or it can mean sober in the traditional sense in terms of alcohol and drinking. And as I said, the context determines, and here the context reveals that it is alcohol. When you get to verse 3, he says likewise, and then he talks specifically about the woman, older women not being given to much wine. Also, you have the other word there, temperate, and temperate covers the alternative definition of this word. So if you're talking about sober being either not a drunkard or someone who is temperate, and then you again say temperate but use a synonym for that to talk about that, then the context helps you understand that the first thing that he's talking about here is that the older men not be drunkards. And you know, it's interesting to me. I've seen this happen. Young men go through their lives fairly diligent to watch their behavior, to not go down roads like this where they get pulled into drinking or drugs, only to relax as they get a little bit older and to start doing things that you could never imagine them doing. So I think that this is very important to look at the things that he talks to these more mature men about, because something happens. I don't know if there's a mindset that, well, I've been doing that my whole life, I can relax a little bit now, or, you know, I've retired, so I guess I'm retiring in everything. You know, I'm not really sure what it is, but it's there and it's real. And he says the first thing they need to be is to be sober. And then he says they're to be reverent or honorable. You know, there are some things here that if you stop and think about them, you've met some people like this. You know, they get a little bit older. Now they're drinking maybe heavily. They're not so reverent. You know, the filter is broken. And what comes out is stuff that you didn't expect to come out, and just quite rapidly, actually. In fact, when you're older, maybe that's the only thing that does happen quickly. He's trying to go against what often happens to people as they begin to mature, that they can tend to become less godly, and he's challenging them to become more godly in their character and their behavior, more honorable. They were to be temperate or sound in thinking. They were to be sound in faith, he says. So not the negativity or the cynicism that can come with age. Here is something that happens. The older you get, the more you've experienced. Now, a lot of people will take that and they'll spin it this way. The older you get, I've seen life. And what they're trying to do is justify their cynicism. I've seen a lot of things. You know, I'm realistic. Well, listen, experience can cause you to have more faith just as much as it can cause you to have more cynicism. It's really just your choice. So, do you become this grumpy old cynic, you know, negative and untrusting, and or do you actually, as you go and you go through these experiences, make the choice to have more faith? And what you're going to see is a lot of people, certainly in the world, but unfortunately a lot of times in the church, a lot of people who make worldly choices in terms of their character and their behavior as they age and as they mature. He says that they should be strong in love, that their patience should increase. Here's the problem. When time is short, your patience tends to become shorter as well. You're thinking, I only got so many years left. Right? Get on with whatever it is you're going to do. Say what you got to say, or whatever. Patience wears thin. This is a challenge. So the challenge is to go against all of those norms, to, not be this grumpy, old, alcoholic, but a wise, loving, patient, holy beacon of faith for younger people. An example, particularly to the younger generation, that actually draws those people to yourself. You know, if you can think for a moment, you probably can count on one hand how many people like that you've met in your life. You know, how many people of maybe a certain age who have gotten to that place in life who have actually gotten better, who have actually improved with age. But here's the key. There's no reason it can't be you. There's no reason that as you and I age, maybe you go through your 30s and then your 40s, and then before you know it, it's your 50s, 60s, 70s, and however long the Lord gives you, getting better. What we see here is a progression of someone who grows and doesn't become saltier with age, but becomes more of that salt and that life, that the gospel that Jesus Christ calls us to be with age. I wouldn't say that I've always been successful at that. You know, I catch myself all of the time slipping into, you know, kind of some things here really that he's teaching against. But the challenge is to recognize that and to pray and to seek to, as you grow old, just more grace, more joy, more love, more faith, more kindness, more gentleness, more self-control, more of that fruit of the Spirit in your life. And that's what he's describing. And then he says, verse 3, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. So for the older women now, he mentions four things. First, they were to be reverent. Now, for the older men, there's a word in verse 2 that's reverent, but it's a different word. This is a different word here for reverent for the older women. It's actually a compound word. It means literally a pillar of sacredness. A pillar of sacredness. To be a pillar of holiness. That's, you know, because we can use words like reverent. What exactly, you know, does reverent mean? Well, we kind of have an idea. It probably means, you know, that, you know, you're respectful. You know, when they play the national anthem, you take off your hat, you're reverent. You know, you put your hand over your heart for the Pledge of Allegiance, or, you know, you're respectful to particularly to your elders and to other people, and you show a certain amount of dignity. There's all kinds of connotations, but then you break it down. This word means a pillar of holiness, pillar of sacredness. You know, once you get to a certain point in life, you know, you're a pillar. You're established. You know, you're there. You're a pillar in the body of Christ. So the question is, what kind of pillar are you going to be? You know, people are going to see you. You're there holding the roof up. So what are you? He says, be a pillar of holiness, not a slanderer, again, not a drunkard, and they were to teach good things to young women. To teach good things to the young women, to be an example to the young women. What were they to teach these young women? Verse 4, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So as he's talking about the older women teaching the younger women, now he transitions actually into seven things that were to be taught and then learned by the younger women. The first was that they love their husbands. Not as the world loves their husband, but as the Bible calls them to love, God's word calls them to love their husbands. You know, you see, you listen, you hear about marriage in the world, and you know, sometimes you feel bad for people because what they don't have. The kind of relationship that they don't have. I'm not saying that people in the world don't love each other on some level. I think a lot of people, most people at some point when they get married, they do on some level. But we know very clearly that they don't have that biblical, if they don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, they don't have the kind of love and relationship that they could have. And he's saying that the older women who have experienced this need to teach the younger women how to have that deep love for their husband. That love that God reveals to us in his word. That going to that depths beyond, you know, the mere superficial love, to that agape love that Christ has for us. And he talks to the, and you know what? I think that there's something very powerful when you see two people who have been in love for a very long time who still love each other very much. And whether they realize it or not, I think younger married people, husbands and wives, look at that and they think, that's what I want. I want to be there. I want to have that. And the good news is that everybody can. God is no respecter of persons. What he was willing to give to one, he'll give to another. And so those ladies who have experienced that in the Lord with their husbands can share a world of wisdom, a lifetime of wisdom with these younger women as to how to love their husband as God's word says, not as the world teaches them. The problem is that, you know, there are so many influences out there. You know, people are learning how to love each other on Netflix. And, you know, and their Love Is Not Blind. Isn't that the big show? You know, and I don't have Netflix, so I don't really know, you know. So I guess I'm really missing out on life, you know. My TV watching is pretty sad. I will say this. I watch an inordinate amount of Survivor reruns. Yeah, that's what I've been reduced to. It's really all of the major sports have destroyed me. Any other kind of show, I just can't deal with all of their nonsense. So, you know, so I'm reduced to watching Survivor reruns, you know, for the most part. But you know, people are learning whether, you know, all sorts of influences. Their friends. I think people's friends are probably, you know, particularly if you have coworkers and stuff like that, and you're looking at their marriages and their relationships, and whether you know it or not, those are influencing you. So you got to look at what kind of influences you have and choose those godly influences, those godly women in the church who can then just share a lifetime, like I said, of experience, how to love your husband, how to love your children. You know, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, let's take a look over there, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's begin with verse 1. It says this, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." They're here. "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving." That word unloving, I really prefer the King James translation. It is without natural affection. Without natural affection. They'll be unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control also, brutal, despisers of good. But I want to focus in on this concept of natural affection. There is, and I believe there was at one time, a greater degree of love and natural affection. But people have lost this sense of how to love their spouse and a lot of times even how to love their children. And again, there are these influences from the world, and you see the world maybe loving its children a certain way. And again, it's not that it is always completely devoid of love. Not necessarily the case. But it doesn't rise to that level of biblical love. And your spouse deserves the highest level of love, and your children deserve that greatest level of love. So my encouragement to you is seek it out and seek the people out that God will put into your life to help you to learn what that is. And then he goes into some things, and let me just say this before I get too much into verse 5, because people are going to say, "Oh, well, you know, you're a dinosaur. Hey, listen, you know, that's fine. I'm good. I'm okay with that." But really what you've got to understand is this isn't me, you know. Whatever it says here, I'd be saying. It's God's word. Whatever, you know, if it says, you know, you should be a truck driver, I'd be saying, well, you should be going to truck driving school, you know. Whatever the Bible says, that's my responsibility to teach. And I learned through this point that if you do what God says in its word, it's good for you. He says things for a reason. He doesn't just say, well, you know, it's going to be this way because I like it this way. I mean, that would be enough, but he does it for a reason. It's always because he knows what is best. So the problem here is if you look at and you hear these things and you say, yeah, that's just outdated. Well, you've outpaced the word of God then. And that's a problem. God's word is always viable. It's always valid and relevant. And if we think that it isn't, the problem isn't with the word of God or the teaching of the word of God. The problem is in our heart. We have been conformed to the world. And the Bible tells us, don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so we've got to come back in and be washed, as Paul tells us, in the water of the word and, you know, kind of reset. And realize what is best for our lives. I can tell you this, that as you listen to these things, my encouragement to you is listen to what the Word of God says. Be open to doing what God says, and then watch what God will do in your life. And if you're tempted to say, well, I understand that, but I can't do that, that's a faith issue now. Be willing to seek the Lord and say, give me the faith to do what seems impossible. What seems like it would be very difficult for me as a wife in particular in this context to be able to do. You'll see what I'm talking about in a moment. He says they should be discreet. Discreet is the same word translated temperate in verse 2. It just means sound in thinking. Not impulsive. Moderate. You know, it's very easy today to become very, not just for women, but for men as well, to become very rash, very impulsive, and very opinionated in one's thinking. And this is the word that goes against that exactly. That's really kind of the way of the world. He says that they should be pure and modest, And there's so many things now that society considers normal. It's just normalized immodesty to where it's just kind of every day. And a lot of Christians, you know, have gotten pulled into that, have been lulled into a certain lack of purity and modesty because it's just all around them and they've become so used to it, even amongst other Christian friends. And so he says that they also should be homemakers. The word means keepers of the house. You say, oh, you know, are you saying, you know, that, you know, women should stay home and should take care of their home? Yes, that's what the Bible says. Your life, let me just tell you what. Your life can be if you do that. You might look at that and say, well, that's not going to be very fulfilling. Well, again, you know, the enemy will lie to you as long as you listen. And you can pay somebody else to do it. Maybe you have the means to do that. But there is going to be something special about that place that you are able to create for you and your family. And if you trust the Lord, he will help you do it. You see, do you know how much a house costs? And yes, I know how much a house costs. You know, do you know how much money I make? Well, probably not, but it's a lot more money than I made back when I got started. You know, so everything's relative. And you say, well, how much money did you make? I made $7 an hour back in the day. $7 an hour. And houses, you know, they were cheaper, but, you know, they weren't $5,000. And cars were a little bit cheaper too, but they also weren't $5,000, you know. But what people can teach you who have been through this process is if you trust the Lord, he'll do it. So my commitment to you is, if you listen to God's word and you do it, you're going to be amazed at what God does in your life and in your family. And also, if you go against and you just take one day at a time, I know my bills don't really add up. I know my budget is very tight. But you trust the Lord is going to provide for you. He's going to take care of you. How do I know? Because he did it for me and for my family. That doesn't mean that, you know, that I had a lot or that I have a lot. I consider myself to be very blessed, but most people probably, you know, maybe most people my age that have had a career probably would be a little disappointed with you know, the zeros. That's okay, because you know what? Every single day, I have everything I need and so much more. I don't ever wake up ever. That doesn't mean I, you know, things don't break and things don't cost money and, you know, I all of these things. But every day I wake up and the Lord is so good. He's so faithful. And I can remember, you know, when I worked a job and I remember some people, they're getting ready to retire and they'd be saying, I have $3 million in my 401k. Yeah. I don't have $3 million in any 01K. it's not there. But the Lord is, you know, he's always taking care of me, and he always will. And as I look out on the horizon, you know, I see the Lord taking care of me. So my point is this. You know, you can build barns and bigger barns and tear down your barn and build another barn, and you can fill that barn up, as the scripture says, or you can lay up treasure in heaven, seek first the kingdom of God, and you can let him take care of everything else. And you can let him fill those gigantic holes. No one's saying, you know, that the cost of living, particularly here, around here in Parker, I mean, come on, it's silly sometimes. You know, the cost of houses today, the cost of cars today, you know, an average car is what, like, $30,000-$40,000 now, you know, just for an ordinary car. You know, these are huge numbers, particularly for young families and people starting out, and you know, you've got a salary and you're not making a ton of money and it's hard to get started and all these things. I understand that. But you know what I can tell you? It's okay to sleep on the floor. I've slept on the floor. I'm all right. Actually, right now, maybe sometimes the floor feels a little bit better. You know, it's okay not to have certain things. You know, it's okay to go to the laundromat. It's okay to have, if you're fortunate, you know, or take public transportation or one vehicle, you know, it's okay. It's okay if you're not climbing the corporate ladder. You know, you're not the one getting promoted. And you don't have, you know, all of the things in life that people say you should have, you know. All of the titles and degrees and things like that. That's okay. That's not what you're after. What you're after is what God wants for you. He goes on and he says that they should be good and obedient. And the idea is that they should be doing good. And that they should be led well. Let me say this. A lot of people, you know, are you saying, you know, getting into the subservience and all this other stuff? No, I'm saying that it is an art to be led well. And each and every one of us throughout our lives is not always going to be the leader. And maybe you're a good leader. I hope that you are, because the church and the world needs good leaders. But first, you need to be a good follower. You need to be able to be led well. And actually, throughout life, there's always going to be those times when, you know, you come into a situation, someone else is responsible for leadership. And you've got to be okay with that. And not only okay with that, but good at following. And that takes a certain kind of humility. That takes a certain kind of wisdom and a certain kind of work of the Lord in a person's heart. And I can tell you this, that it doesn't diminish somebody to say that they are a follower. What it does is it elevates them, because I have found that most people are not good followers. They cannot be led. It's one issue. It's pride. It's pride. Our pride sometimes won't let us be led. I have to call the shots. I have to be in control. I have to take charge. And it takes a special kind of faith to be able to say, you know what? I trust the Lord. I trust who the Lord has in charge in this situation. And specifically here, it would be your husband. You know, my wife, I don't know if I could have done what she did. You know, four kids, four and under, to leave everything and to move and, you know, to go and to start a church and a new house, a new job for me, and just to go and to do it. And you know what? She never complained. I never heard her complain once. Well, she complained about me, but that was justified, but not the situation, you know. So, but she just, she was good with it. The huge amount of faith that takes. How do you know this person's not making a mistake? You know, and it's going to mess everything up, our whole family and, you know, our whole life. And you trust the Lord. You know that God is big, and that as long as you are walking in faithfulness to Him first, He's going to take care of everything. You can trust Him. If mistakes are made, and mistakes will be made, that God is able to remedy those and to take you through those situations. And so being led well is huge. And so he says something very interesting at the end of verse 5. He says that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So there's been a very important focus. You know, if we live the way that God wants us to live, then yes, there is a blessing for us who choose, because, you know, that's why God told us that. But also there's another important component to all of this, and that's God's honor. That's that God is, you know, our good behavior honors God, but our bad behavior reflects poorly on God, and particularly on God's word, mostly to those who are outside. So we can say, you know, what is one of the greatest ways that we reach those who don't know Jesus Christ? Yes, it's important what we say, but a lot of times it's even more important what we do. I don't live my life with this constant, you know, thought that people are watching me. But people are watching me. And people are watching you. People at work, they know what you claim to be. They know that you claim to be a Christian. People in your family, your neighbor across the street knows you profess Christ. So all of the sum of those decisions that you make day in and day out, they're just cataloging those. They're not necessarily thinking about it, but they're doing it. And they're coming to some conclusions. Either that God is real, that God is good, that His word is true and is right, or that none of that is true. And a lot of times, their basis for that decision is going to be on the Christians that they've been following, that they've been watching, that their behavior they've been noticing. So it's not so much pressure, it's opportunity. It's opportunity. Number one, I should just be living my life as a Christian. I shouldn't have to think, well, I'm going to live my life as a Christian so that, you know, these people don't get the wrong idea. I'm living my life as a Christian because I want to live my life as a Christian, because I want to walk with the Lord, because I love the Lord. But at the same time, there is this huge benefit to those who are outside. But there is also the drawback if I'm not willing to do that. He says, verse 6, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. So he encourages them in six areas. Now, the first is sober-minded. You're probably sensing a theme. It means don't be a head case. Verse 7, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern, because Titus was a young man. He was to be a pattern in these things of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. So the young men, just sound in their thinking and decision making. They were to be an example. They were to handle the word with integrity. They were to handle the word with respect. They were to handle the word with purity. They just overall were to be sound in speech, not providing ammunition to any opponent. And then he switches over to bondservants in verse 9. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And so now five encouragements to servants. By the way, bondservants included slaves as well as voluntary servants. Today, you know, most of the world has rid itself of slavery, but obviously it still exists in some forms. But virtually everybody is still a bond servant in some fashion. If you have a career, if you have someone that you work for, in a sense, you're a bond servant. And we learn a lot from this verse. We're to be obedient. Again, we've got to be able to be led well. Everybody in society today seems to be entitled to be in charge. And if everybody's in charge, this thing's not going to work out very well. You know, everybody can't be calling the shots, making the decisions. That's just the way it works in life. It's okay. You don't have to be in charge. I don't have to be in charge. You know, and guess what? I think when you're younger, you want to be in charge. Then you get older, you're like, somebody else, please be in charge. You know? You realize, I don't want to be in charge anymore. That's why you see all of, you know, the retired people just happy as can be, making coffee, you know, getting your parts in Home Depot, and the biggest smile on their face ever, because they are not in charge anymore. They've been in charge their whole life. They're ready not to be in charge. And so it's a good thing, actually. Being in charge is a deception. You don't want it. So be obedient. He says he wants them to be pleasing, well pleasing in all things. You know, such a blessing if you've been someone who's managed people or led people. Oh, what a great thing when you just find that person that just does such a good job. And when you can be that person that brings joy to the people that you work for, that they're glad they hired you. Wow. So, you know, they're thanking the day that they found you and decided to hire you just because you work so hard for them and treat them so well and get them such a good result. And you're respectful, he says, and honest. And they were also good fidelity, he says. They were to be faithful. He says that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So it's adornment for the gospel when we behave as workers and as servants, whether it's a volunteer position in this way. We decorate, we bring added glory to the truth of God's word. Now, verse 11, he switches gears. He says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. So the grace that brings salvation appeared in Jesus Christ and was made available to all. John 3:16 makes that clear, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. So that was made available. It has appeared. The gospel has appeared to all men. But not all are saved because not all receive that grace, receive that gospel. But it is available, universally available, not universally accepted, unfortunately. Verse 12, he says, and it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So let me put it this way. The same grace that saves teaches and motivates us to live a holy life. And to look here for the rapture is what he's talking about. To look for the return of Jesus Christ. So why am I motivated? Well, I'm motivated because of God's grace, not because of guilt, not because, obligation, not because of manipulation, not because of how I was raised, not any of these things. I'm motivated by the grace of God. And as added motivation, I know he's coming back soon. He says, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we're looking for that. You say, how do you know he's talking about the rapture and not Jesus' is return to earth? Well, we won't be looking for the second coming. We'll be with him. The scripture makes it quite clear. We will be returning with Jesus Christ. So what we are looking for is the rapture of the church. It's interesting to me today that there is an enormous attack on the rapture of the church. This single concept, there is a huge attack on it. People will go around and, I was listening to some Oxford guy the other day. And he was going on and on, And basically it was interesting because it was one philosophical fallacy after another. I thought they taught you philosophy at Oxford, but apparently not. It was one ad hominem argument after another. Oh, these people, they're not very smart. They believe in a rapture and this and that. That's a fallacy. Why is the rapture not true? It's a fallacy to say it's not true because I don't think those people are very smart that believe in it. Well, that's not an argument. You could say that about anything you want to. It proves nothing. That's why it's a fallacy. So, why is the rapture not true? Well, why is the rapture true? I'm not going to make their point for them, but I will make the scriptural point that from the beginning, Paul and all the believers were looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Why would they write about it if they didn't believe it? Why would they talk about it? And we're going to be with him, having been raptured, we're going to return with him. We see this in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 15 there. Jesus Christ returns, and that's the context, the setting is the Battle of Armageddon. And it says that the armies clothed in white, the armies of heaven, clothed in white, return with him. Some people say, well, those are angels. Well, the ones we see actually in the book of Revelation clothed in white are the saints. They're the church, and they're the tribulation saints. Let's look at Revelation. I want to look at a few passages in Revelation. Chapter 4, first of all. Let's go there. Revelation chapter 4, verse 4. This is after the rapture of the church. We see the 24 elders in heaven representative of the Old Testament saints, the 12 tribes, the New Testament saints, and the church, the 12 apostles, 24 elders is the representation. 24 elders, Revelation 4, 4, were around the throne and sitting on, he says, and around the throne were 24 thrones, and on those thrones were the 24 elders, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Now we turn to the next chapter. In chapter 5, we learn a little bit more about these people. They're there with these heavenly creatures, these four living creatures, and they're worshiping God. Verse 8, Revelation 5, verse 8, when he had taken the scroll, four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Look at the words of this song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Believers are going to be kings and priests. Believers are promised to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. And believers are the ones who have been redeemed. So those clothed in white are those redeemed out of the earth. But not just the church. It also includes the tribulation saints. Because if you look in Revelation chapter 7, we see those people who didn't believe, who come to believe in the tribulation, and who are martyred, verse 9, Revelation 7, verse 9. John says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all the nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Verse 13. Then one of the elders, those 24 elders from earlier, answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? So he asked John a question, but John doesn't know the answer. He says, and I said to him, sir, you know. He says, I don't know, but you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So believers are going to return with Jesus Christ, necessitating a time in which we see in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 when they will first be taken to be with Christ. So those who have not already died, Paul says, are going to be caught up. The word is harpazo in the Greek. The word in Latin is rapturos. The word in English is rapture. It makes its way through, but they're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so there are so many issues when it comes to the subject of the end times. Literally hundreds of details and pieces and things like that. And what you're going to see these days is people kind of in a lot of cases, I think just unaware of a lot of that. They haven't really bothered to really look at it. And don't be confused if they're PhDs from Oxford or other places and think, oh, they must know. Here's what I've found. I have found that every single one of those folks who tends to, they don't know the Bible. I'm not even sure they've ever read the Bible. They've studied concepts in isolation. They've studied things for degrees. They're very smart people. No one's taking anything away from them in terms of intellect. But they are not equipped to attack the things that they do or the people that they seem to want to attack. And they're being used by the enemy. Why? Because if you're not looking for the glorious appearing, then you are at a disadvantage in your motivation. You don't have the grace and that future outlook to motivate you additionally to live the way that God wants you to live. You're at a disadvantage. You're missing some of the key things that God has given you to live for Him. So he tells Titus, look, be teaching these things. And, you know, but also make sure that you're teaching people and giving them the correct motivation to be doing these things. And he talks about Jesus, verse 14, Titus 2, verse 14. He talks about Jesus who gave himself for us. Again, that grace that motivates producing that gratitude and that love that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And he says, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. So he says, look, speak, encourage, rebuke concerning these things with authority, with boldness, without apology. And that's what Titus did. That's what Paul did. That's what Timothy did. That's what all these early church leaders did. That's what we are to do. Titus needed to teach people how, you know, the church in Crete there where he was, they were struggling. And that's why Paul left him there. Teach these things. Teach these people how to truly live for the Lord. Give them the proper motivation that they might have the zeal to live for the Lord. And I pray that each of us understands clearly what God has redeemed us from and is zealous for what God has called us to do and how he has called us to live because of his grace, because he's coming soon. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for the opportunity just to open your word here this morning. Your word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces deep to the division of joints and marrow, of soul and spirit. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And Lord, we pray that we would take your word in, that it might be lived in our lives, because you loved us, because you sent your son to die for us, because he's coming back for us. So our heads are bowed this morning in prayer. If you've come and you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, then nothing else in life matters. Nothing else in life will ever really matter but that, ultimately, because that determines where you as an eternal being are going to spend forever. With the Lord in his presence, apart from him in hell, as a result of your sin. The Bible says that God was not willing that any should perish. He sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish. He desires for all men everywhere to come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And if that's you here this morning, you know about him. You've heard of him, but you don't know him yet. The good news is you don't have to leave. He's here, beckoning to you, come. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest for your souls. Salvation, removing your sin, replacing it with his righteousness because of his ultimate sacrifice for us, his blood shed for us on that cross. If you haven't prayed to receive Christ, then that's what it's all about. It's just about repenting of your sins and giving yourself over to him, asking him to be your Savior. Jesus said you have to be born again. That's that spiritual birth that he talked about. So if you haven't done that this morning, I'd like to pray with you right now as we wrap up here. And God doesn't set up an obstacle course for you. No hoops. He just asks you to come. Come. Just come. So if you're here this morning, you haven't done that, I want to pray. You can lift your hand where you are. We'll pray together as we wrap up. You can pray with me. But God is going to hear you. Most importantly, you're praying to him, and he's going to hear you. Ah, thank you, Lord. We love you. Thank you for so great a salvation. Thank you for your church. Thank you for all that you've done, all that you continue to do, and what is ahead for your people. Let us just walk in your word and glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.